It is 10 o'clock. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you edify our faith and strengthen our faith with your Holy Spirit through the word given to Paul to the First Corinthians. As we begin this study, teach us what this means for us in our faith and in our church. And Lord God, we pray for all those who are unable to be with us, whether they be healing from illness or experiencing pain. Lord, we ask that you give them comfort from pain, the healing that only you can give. Give them the comfort and peace to know that Jesus is Lord, and without him, we can do nothing. We pray these things in the name of Jesus, your Son, our Lord. Amen. 1 Corinthians. Okay. So this is kind of a... Today will be an introduction to 1 Corinthians. We're going to look at some different verses in 1 Corinthians. And we'll look at especially the reasons why Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And the reasons that are not included in Paul's letter to the Corinthians. There are certain things that are just not brought up. There are things that are assumed already. We gather actually some of that from Acts chapter 18. So I'm gonna read through Acts 18, 1 to 17. Here is where we learn about Paul's time in Corinth. And we learn it was actually 18 months. It was a year and a half. We'll start off. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome, and he went to see them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, a ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you. For I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes. Remember that name. They all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. So he spends his initial 18 months. He is the father or founder of the church at Corinth. And one of the other things we learn about people in Corinth after this, but before the letter was written, is from 1 Corinthians 4:17. That is why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach them everywhere in every church. So after Paul's 18 months and before this letter, Timothy had been sent. And after Paul's letter, 1 Corinthians 16:10, when Timothy comes, see that you put him at ease among you, for he is doing the work of the Lord, as I am. So Timothy will be sent again. So we need to take an account a little bit of Corinth. And I'll actually bring up a really neat topographical map here in a little bit that shows the where's Corinth sits and how that plays out. But Corinth, secularly speaking, within the church and outside the church, the general thing of Corinth is it was a place where all the evils of the pagan world were on display. A major marketing area. The place for Corinth now is actually has the canal. The canal is 4.5 miles. Back then, they did not have a canal, and things were taken across by rolling logs from one ship to another. Talk about that a little bit. But all the evils of the pagan world were on display. What city do we think of now with that? Vegas. It's the first one I thought of. Vegas. This is a little bit smaller, so maybe Reno. I don't know. Is Reno bad too? It's in Nevada. Is it? Yeah. In Corinth, new Christians were tempted to return to the practices of the Jewish law or revert to the pagan environment. New Christians had been told this, if you will, a third option of the way of life. Because prior to this, it was live like the pagans or follow Jewish law, practice Jewish law. On top of that, we have a couple of things that are temptations to them. Number one is wealth. Where there is a lot of commerce, especially where there is a way to take your goods 4 miles across land instead of going around a very dangerous way by sea, what can you do there? Rome holds this place. Well, you can collect taxes, you can charge tolls, and there's a lot of money skimming off the top. Wealth had made these people proud. And we'll see that in Corinthians. The other thing that makes these people proud was wisdom. Not the wisdom of God, but the wisdom of the world. Philosophy is actually named towards the end of 1 Corinthians. So that kind of brings us roundabout to a question, the main question, why are we studying 1 Corinthians? Well, in order to understand why we should study 1 Corinthians, we should look at why Paul was writing to the Corinthians. Now, these reasons that I'm about to list, I believe they're from the 6th or 7th century. This has been around for a while, so this is quite the popular list, if you will. 10 reasons, basically, why Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. Can everybody see that okay? I don't know with the glare of the light, that's bad. Number one, partisanship. Believers were divided by partisanship. I am a follower of Paul. I am a follower of Apollos. I am a follower of Peter. Or I am a follower of Christ. There were factions divided among them. So the one thing that we'll find is a huge main thrust and why we should read it is the reasons behind unity of faith, but more than that, unity in doctrine. unity in the words. And that's how actually the first four chapters are spent. So partisanship. There was a lot of split factions in Corinth. Number two, I have on there worldly wisdom. Corinthians were beginning to find pleasure in worldly philosophy. You may have heard of Stoic philosophy. That became very popular in that time. We'll talk about what Stoic philosophy is when we get to those verses. It's an individualism. And they were beginning to find pleasure in eloquence, in beauty, almost like an early Renaissance of sorts. But the result being that the Christians in Corinth were only nominally Christian. Now, what do I mean by nominally Christian? It's anybody who says, I am a Christian. Now, what do they believe? Well, that can, who knows? But at the very least, they would say, I am a Christian. A Christian by name only, by identification. But there were many notions, because of this philosophy, because of all this, this mini renaissance of sorts, they held notions that were contrary to faith in Christ. And we'll see how that plays out. We'll see many examples of how that plays out in nominal Christians today. Number three, they're actually a little mad that Paul hadn't been around in a while. We hear, Paul had actually received letters from them. He brings this up in his letter. But they were frustrated that Paul had not visited them. So that's a reason why... Another reason why Paul wrote it. He says it in his letter. There's a particular man that comes up. This man was guilty of fornication. He was guilty of marrying his stepmother. And he was allowed to remain in the church. He was allowed to remain in the fellowship. He was not rebuked. And this is a very particular reason that Paul hears about, probably by letter. So this person was allowed to remain in their midst. Now, number five, I find this the coolest part. One of the reasons why Paul wrote to Corinthians is because he needs to give a reminder of another letter that he already wrote. But wait a minute, isn't this 1 Corinthians? Let's take a look. 1 Corinthians 5, 9 to 11. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. So actually, he had written a letter before. So does that mean 1 Corinthians is really 2 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians is really 3 Corinthians? In the biblical canon, in the canon of books in the Word of God, we still have 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. This letter, is it lost in history? Maybe it's in a cave somewhere, and someday we'll find it. If God had meant us to find it, it would have already been found. God, you know, who's the one responsible for getting the Bible to where it is today? It's not editors and publishers and translators. It's God himself. But Paul wrote to them previously not to associate with sexually immoral people. And he says, that's a reason. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual or immorality or greed or is, etc., etc. So there's actually a previous letter. One of the other topics of why Paul wrote this letter as well, they were dealing with church issues in pagan courts. They were dealing with issues between one church and another, between one faction and another, or one following another, and taking it to a secular court, to the Wood County Courthouse. Well, how do those two, as Luther would say, those two kingdoms, the kingdom of the right being the church, the kingdom of the left being secular government power, how do those two, how should those two interact and play out? So that's something we'll come across. But issues were being dealt with in pagan courts, and Corinth, church members of Corinth were seeking judgment of disputes there. Number one, Paul refuses to receive financial support. So apparently it had either been offered or sent, but Paul refused to accept financial support. And this is in his letter. Why? Simply because not to, and he says this in a way, not to set a precedent, to not set a precedent for false apostles, for false leaders. Another reason he writes, he spends quite a bit of time on this, is there's confusion over the subject of marriage. Evidence of this confusion of the subject over marriage comes out in several different ways. One of the very particular ways was the certain man who married his stepmother. So there is a vast confusion over the subject of marriage in the city of Las Vegas. Fair to say, right? A lot of these problems we're having today, new problems? Corinth. Steadfastness. So, what, you know, what is steadfastness? Steadfastness includes patience. Steadfastness includes tenacity. But Paul's main thrust is for them to remain steadfast into what he had taught them himself. And namely, that is faith in Christ and freedom from the law. We'll come to that. And the other part is instructions regarding virgins. Instructions regarding chastity. When is it good for a man to marry? And so on. And there's quite a bit with the marriage in there. But I really want to point out the overall thrust of all these things. Luther points this out. Luther actually wrote a preface to 1 Corinthians, and I kind of summarize this. Unity in doctrine. Unity in doctrine and unity in faith, not having partisanship, factions, are important in understanding the Christian life. Furthermore, unity in doctrine, that is, what your church teaches. So we might say, our church teaches the Catechism, summary of faith. Our church teaches the Book of Concord, which has a small catechism, a summary of faith. It is also important for understanding the Christian's life in church, namely, the Lord's Supper. And we'll talk about that. You know, why that is where it is. It's in 1 Corinthians 11. But it's part of the whole. The teaching of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians is part of the whole, teaching the church members at Corinth the importance of unity, unity in faith, unity in doctrine, not having factions among you. And that brings us to two things I didn't mention. Well, the two most famous readings in 1 Corinthians is number one, the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11. What's number two? 1 Corinthians 15? What's that?
It's when they use it all the weddings, isn't it?
15? Well, I don't know. It wouldn't be this. It shows up at Easter. It's Paul's resurrection narrative. Because one of the factions, and this is one of the things that Luther talks about, one of the divisions in doctrine there is that some believed in the resurrection of the dead and some did not. So Paul brings it up as a part of this main problem, partisanship. Partisanship is more than just I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow this person, or I follow Christ. Partisanship plays out in many different ways. But the chief thing that unifies, the chief thing that unites, is Christ is our salvation. The first 10 verses in 1 Corinthians has the word Christ 10 times. It is over and over. And there's a purpose. There's a purpose. It looks like just this is just one of Paul's introductions. But when we come to that, we'll talk about that. One of the things that Martin Luther says about this too, when it comes to the wisdom of mankind versus the wisdom of God, if you base your morals, values, religion, whatever, if you base your knowledge on the wisdom of mankind, on the wisdom of mankind, you're never going to be in harmony with anybody. Because this person says this, this person says that. They're all going in a different direction. Now, Paul, Luther points this out, Paul had already taught the Corinthians, we saw this in Acts, faith in Christ and freedom from the law. Freedom from the Jewish law. In the introduction, we'll actually see that faith has been given. Faith is barely mentioned in 1 Corinthians. And there's a reason for that, because Paul's assuming, well, Paul's word is for the believers. Paul's word is for those who have faith. But at some point between Paul's visit, where it was all about faith in the Messiah, the Christ, and freedom from the old law, the Old Testament laws, as they were in the culture, people came along as leaders and broke up the unity. One claimed to belong to Paul, another to Apollos, another to Peter, another to Christ. One said circumcision was still necessary, another not. One said that marriage was good for pastors, and one said marriage was not good. One said marriage was good for everybody, and one said avoid marriage if you can. One faction wanted to eat food offered to idols, and the other not. One faction, and this could be multiple factions, it's not just two sides of this. One faction, some wanted to just be outwardly free. Free to sin so that grace may abound, if you will. Some of the women wanted to go with uncovered hair, and some not. And that is, that is very interesting, as we see that. In 1 Corinthians, the beginning of 1 Corinthians 11. One man abused his ultra-free liberty by marrying his stepmother. Some believed in the resurrection of the dead, some did not. Some thought lightly of the sacrament, some did not. The church at Corinth, This is Luther's main point, was wild and disorderly. Everyone wanted to be the expert and teach their doctrine, do the teaching, and, well, preach the gospel however they saw fit. In the meantime, what happens when things are compromised? Even if it's something little. And Luther talks about this, and we continue to see it even in the modern day church. One thing leads to another. What do they say about a little leaven? A little yeast? Leaven the whole lump. One thing leads to another, and what gets dropped in the end that Christ alone is our salvation, that Christ alone is our righteousness, and that Christ alone is our redemption. That's something that they had long since outgrown. And then Luther summarizes, the truth never remains intact when people begin to imagine they are wise and know it all. You know, how does this happen now? You know, one of the classic examples in the Lutheran Church is in the 1950s, many pastors, professors started to look at the Bible with what's called historical criticism. Some of this is actual history, but you know that Jonah and Big Fish story? Maybe that was just told as like a folk tale. So what happens when you begin to pick and choose what is historical and what is not? That doesn't sound like a lot, because they would also, everybody would also say, Jesus Christ is Lord, Christ alone is salvation, Christ alone is redemption. They would still say that, but how did that little thing snowball? It's the modern day ELCA. The 50s escalated into the 70s, where we had Seminex and the Lutheran Church split. And the faction that had left eventually became the ELCA. The ELCA, on paper, for example, they hold to the Augsburg Confession, but not to the rest of Book of Concord. That doesn't and shouldn't apply. So there's a lot of... It snowballed. So we went from... maybe that's history, or maybe that's just poetry or a folktale, to transgender book hour for the kids. That's a snowball. When error comes up, it may seem like a small error at the time, but when errors come up, it's important to hold that to the Word of God. So what's going on in Corinth? Well, a snowball. Paul rebukes the wisdom of men. He even says in his letter, we'll see this, he says, these are not saints, they are fools. And the word for fool in Greek is moron. I know I've probably said that 4 or 5 times to you guys before, but I get a kick out of that. He says they know nothing of Christ, and they had better begin to learn. Once a person becomes clever in their own mind, it actually is an offense to Christ, because it hinders the knowledge of Christ and of God altogether. If what I think the Bible says, pastor is dangerous. It can steer you with one little error. It might not even be malicious, but one little error can fell us. I do want to give a little bit overview of the chapters. So how do you go about unity in doctrine? How do you get everybody back together on the same page? You would think that as Paul begins to write his letter to the Corinthians, you'd think he'd say, hey, howdy, everybody, grace and peace to you. Here's the first problem. That's not what he does. We have to start from scratch. That's how Paul approaches this. We have to start from scratch before we can even see the error of our ways. And that's what the first 4 chapters summarize. Here's a summary. You can never know Christ unless you drop your own cunning wisdom and you become a fool once again. Become an unwise fool so that you may be humbly taught and led by the simple Word of God. You cannot bring people back together without hitting the reset button. and going back to the basics. I think they do that in sports too, right? We got to go back to the base. We have to start from scratch before we can see our own errors. And the summary of these four chapters will bring about, we'll learn that a haughty heart does not receive true wisdom from God, but a humble heart does. Then in chapter 5, what do you think the first issue that comes up might be? The man who married his stepmother. It's the first one that comes up. And he is rightfully banned. And then chapter 6, I'm just going to give a very brief overview of chapters. The next chapter 6, Paul talks about the human courts, the disputes in human courts. For these courts are the courts of unbelievers. Pagan courts are, it's not fair to compare it to the Wood County courthouse. It's not too fair to base it on that. Because even modern day courthouses, still in rural areas, they'll have the Ten Commandments out front, right? Love God, love thy neighbor. And those drive the values of laws. And drive the values of judges, and it should, of what is good and what is evil, of what is right and what is wrong. Here, it's more Wild West. But Paul teaches how the church should settle cases among themselves. Then in chapter 7, he gets into chastity and married life. Then in the next four chapters, all the way from 5 chapters, chapters 8 through 12, is how consciences should be guided in everyday life and in church, in receiving the sacrament, how your conscience should be guided. And in doing so, he also forbids the strong to despise the weak. Then as he brings it to a close and into chapter 13, he extols the gifts of God, of which love is the best. We've heard that, right? Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Any guesses why? Yeah, only one of them is eternal. Faith is not eternal. Hope is not eternal. Love is. When you're in heaven, you need not faith. When you're in heaven, you need not hope. But what continues to dwell there? Love. Absolutely. Those, and then into the next chapter. Those who do the work of the church should use their gifts in an orderly manner. That's a summary of chapter 14. And in this, he includes musicians. I put that in for you, Janet. And then in the last two chapters, he rebukes those who, in chapter 15 is the great resurrection narrative. He rebukes those who taught wrong about the resurrection of the body. And in the last chapter is an exhortation to give brotherly assistance to those in need, to be charitable. Now, that brings us to the introduction. Actually, I would like to bring up the map. I won't go into the... I think after this, we'll look into the geography a little bit. But I need to find the map so I can show you guys. First Corinthians slides. Right. This is a pretty neat topic. Oh, I don't even have this open. Now, Corinth and Athens are not far from each other. Okay. It's not the clearest one, but it's not the brightest photo, but it's detailed. So, modern Corinth is on the shore. Corinth, at this time, see how it's on a plateau of a mountain? On a clear day, if you're on this mountain, you can see Athens, which is
This says 50 miles. I thought it was 40 miles. So Athens is the big city. But Corinth is still large. And here's that 4.5 mile isthmus. The 4.5 mile isthmus. Now a little bit about how are we doing on time. Oh, we're good. So that's only 4.5 miles wide. And you can see it's not a level region. It is pretty darn mountainous. You have the Gulf of Corinth and the Aegean Sea. And you can see here, what Corinth does, it saves ships from having to go out in the midst of the Mediterranean to get to the other side. Which, as we learned from Paul's voyages by ships, was not easy boating. Certainly not leisurely. So, rather than transporting goods by dangerous route around the southern tip, merchants could have smaller ships placed on wheeled platforms and dragged across the isthmus along a kind of tramway. This was the technology then. But the customs and the customs that were levied, the tolls, contributed greatly to the city's wealth. You've ever heard of the word, you bakers in the room, currants? How do you say it? Currants? C-U-R-R-A-N-T, the little dried raisins. It comes from the word Corinth. Those were grapes from this region. I didn't know what a currant was. I had to get on the internet and say, what's a currant? What's that?
I would eat one.
Are they spicy? What are they? Are they like? Oh, I don't know either. I figured it was a raisin, so it might be sweet.
A tiny raisin.
A tiny. All right, a currant croissant. Oh boy. Corinth. After some time, before 200 years previous, Athens was the biggest city. At this time, Corinth was becoming the largest city. Location's everything, right, when it comes to trade and business. Population approximately 100,000. An important center of Roman culture. The official language. Anybody want to guess? Think scholarly.
Greek.
Latin. I wouldn't have guessed that. I would have guessed Greek. Because Greek was kind of like the early scholarly. But Latin became the official language. Probably because of Rome. The city, it right now, in its upper, it was a boom town right now. It was quick, it was also very quick to regain its former unsavory reputation. Old Corinth, 400 years earlier, Old Corinth had been known for sexual vice to the extent that a comic poet, Aristophanes, coined the term Corinth to behave like a Corinthian was to be a fornicator. One of the geographers of old claimed that 1,000 temple prostitutes were employed at the temple of Aphrodite in those older days. But that, not sure how much that is true or not, but Corinth, even in history, was also known for religious promiscuity. What is religious promiscuity?
Not being strict in rules, I would think.
Yeah, it's anything goes. Yeah, that's it. I'm going to pray to this lamp that it doesn't go off. Please, lamp, do not go. I mean, that's wild and crazy, right? But I mean, there was like, it was organized. Like its sister city, Athens, Corinth was very religious. But we might better describe that as very superstitious. The philosophers that especially were strong in that time was Epicurean philosophy and Stoic philosophy. These are named actually in the book of Acts.
These Epicureanism is the pursuit of pleasure. Just never mind. Don't even think about pain or death. It's all about the pursuit of tranquility. Whereas Stoicism, or the Stoics, and this is actually a popular trend these days. Have you guys seen this in the news or on TV at all? There are Stoic philosophers that are really pushing the Stoic way of life because it's manly. Stoic philosophy is this: living in a rational manner consistent with the nature of the universe. Individual self-sufficiency that also fosters in yourself a spiritual pride. That's manly Stoic philosophy, as it were. You know, and with that is also, if you ever heard of the art of rhetoric or speech, Paul was the founding father of the church in Corinth. The letter's most likely date is early 55. Now, what about the actual demographics? Who were the 100,000 people? What was that made of? More namely, what about the church in Corinth, the receivers of this letter? Few were rich. The majority, like the tent-making couple, were blue-collar, craftsmen, small businessmen. But because of what Paul writes, a significant number must also have been slaves. So we've got a mix. Finish with that. All right, let's get into the letter. Any questions so far? Where are you at, Bible? There you are. All right. Now,
those people sound a lot like us. All the division.
Oh, yes, yes. And it's all about disunity in doctrine. It really is. Even within, and it's not just, because we have, there are several, I can't remember, there's 35 or 42 different Lutheran synods with various Lutheran doctrines or the way of teaching. But the same exists even in the Roman Catholic Church. The same exists in many factions. The same exists in non-Christian factions. Because in one way or another, the wisdom of man has been allowed to conceal the wisdom of God. Now, the introduction, even the introduction, is detailed. And even the introduction is aimed to combat these factions. Remember, I mentioned the word Christ appears 10 times in the first 10 verses. I mean, there's a point being driven home here, which comes up in verse 12. It'll be the first thing that he's talking about is unity. Christ appears 10 times. He wants to restore Corinthians to one fellowship in Christ. Let's start out with the first three. Whoever would like to read 1 Corinthians 1, verses 1, 2, and 3.
Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother
Sosthenes. All right. It's very similar in some ways that Paul introduces himself in a lot of letters. So let's take a look at verse 1 first, because a lot of times in these introductions we might fly right by some of this stuff because it all sounds good. Paul called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Yep, we agree, Paul. Well,
it says, and our brother.
Yeah, yeah. Well, come to Sosthenes. What do you guys remember Sosthenes?
He was the ruler of the synagogue.
The ruler of the synagogue that got beat.
Yeah.
for believing. This letter is not only from Paul, but also from our brother Sosthenes. So we'll come to that. That's pretty neat. Paul, first of all, Paul knew that he was nothing in himself. He says that quite outright, actually, in 2 Corinthians. I am nothing in myself. And a couple of other comparisons from the introduction in Galatians, 2 Corinthians, and Ephesians, and Colossians, and 1 Timothy. Paul says he is not an apostle from men, nor through men, but through the will of God. And this is as opposed to false apostles, because there was false apostles. I'll take a look at one of them here in Galatians 1:1. Paul, an apostle, not from men or through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. So Paul makes a very strong point that, hey, I'm not a self-made man. This might strike at the heart of those who are leading these factions in the church, or even false apostles. And Paul never operated as a one-man band, even though we named our little church here in Parkersburg after him. He was never a one-man band. He worked constantly with Barnabas, Silas, Timothy, and as he says in Galatians, various brothers. But here is Sosthenes. Sosthenes. It's probably the extra syllable. The interesting thing about Sosthenes, with all the names that he mentions in 1 Corinthians, this is the only Greek one. The rest of the names are Roman. It's a Greek name. This also tells us that Corinth has a very strong Roman image. Now, Sosthenes, as we learned, his leanings toward Christianity, well, it cost him a beating. So, this is from Sosthenes. This is Paul's second career. He's a second career guy. So am I. What's Paul's first career? What's Sosthenes' first career? No, Sosthenes. He was a leader of a synagogue. So what did a leader of a synagogue do? What was his main thing that he did 40 to 70 hours a week? What does your pastor do 40 to 70 hours a week?
Study.
Read, write, study. Read, write, study. It is very likely... And we have this later. We have this later in 1 Corinthians. We're going to take a look at it now. This is with the hand of Sosthenes and Paul dictating to him. Sosthenes probably wrote down most of this letter by Paul's dictation, all the way up until the very end. The last verse of Sosthenes was probably 19. For they refreshed my spirit as well as yours. Give recognition to such people. The churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, my fellow tent makers, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings. I'm sorry, through verse 20. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Now, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Let me take over for a second, Sosthenes. If anyone, and then he writes the conclusion with his own hand. Dictation was a hearty part of the culture then. Those who were gifted in speech were not necessarily gifted in writing it down, and vice versa. Now, what's God? What about God's role in all this? Well, this introduction, this dictation, this is probably something they talked about, right? They would sit around and talk about this. They might even pray about it. In fact, I think they probably did. Sosthenes, he knows Corinth history well. He had been there when Paul got there. But the primary human author is Paul, because he talks from his person. Sosthenes might have been writing this down, but the author is Paul. The primary human author is Paul, but the ultimate author is God. And this is 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. Let me take a look. 2 Peter 3, 15 and 16. And count the patience of our Lord as salvation. Just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction. This is what Peter says. As they do the other scriptures. What's the clear implication? The implication is Peter calls these scripture. As they do. Because the ignorant and unstable twist letters to their own destruction just like they do the rest of the scriptures. And there's other places in the Bible we can look at, but I thought this was interesting because it names Paul in particular. I think it's interesting between all of Peter and Paul's quarrels, too, that Peter calls him his beloved brother. I'm sure they're all made up by now in heaven. That's good. Back to 1 Corinthians. So, I try to picture Matthew, right? The tax collector. He probably kept good records of everything. He's got paper, he's got pens already. Dips his pen, starts writing on whatever papyrus paper he's using. And then I used to think that the Holy Spirit is moving his bicep and tricep and his finger muscles to write the letter. How does it work? That's my brain. I want to know the mechanics of it. It's much further beyond any human understanding than that on how that quote unquote works. But we do have evidence. We do have some evidence that suggests that this is in the hand of Sosthenes and spoken by Paul. You could tell it's spoken by Paul because he speaks of himself throughout the letter. So at the minimum. But the ultimate author is God. Verse 2. To the church of God. Even that little word has statement for a church that is not in unity. The church of God. The church belongs to God and no one else. It is God's church. It's one of the reasons that we are not St. Paul's Lutheran Church. Rick, you made me think of this the other day. And that's the reason a lot of Lutheran churches that are older go by St. John and not St. John's, or St. Luke instead of St. Luke's. It is God's. It is Christ's church. But St. Paul has the namesake of our congregation. We are a Lutheran church simply named after St. Paul. But we are God's church named after St. Paul. Then he says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And I just want to stop there, because this word sanctified and this word saints are the same word. One is a verb, one is a noun. One is a verb, this is a plural noun, obviously. But sanctified and saints is another translation for us in English that just means holy. To those made holy in Christ Jesus, called to be holy ones together. So to those who are, and not only that, those who are being made holy. Because though not sanctifying themselves, but being sanctified in or by or through something else. And that through is Christ Jesus. So they have actually been called to be holy ones. This is us too. We are being made holy for the sake of Christ Jesus, in Christ Jesus, by and through Christ Jesus, and we are called to be holy ones, not just in name only. Now, well, by saying this, God, the Holy Spirit, is trying to lift our perception, trying to lift our sights above a church that is just a human institution. God's trying to lift our sights above any limited conception that the church is merely a human institution to a proper understanding that the church of God is a divine institution. How does this work for us today? To outsiders, to unbelievers, what would they say the church is? Do some say that it is just a human institution to make themselves feel better about the afterlife? Yeah, oh yeah. People say that for sure. And we reply, no, it's a divine institution. And so those might reply to us, oh, you think you're holier than thou? No, I don't. In fact, I think quite the opposite. The actor is God for those who believe. The actor is God who sanctifies us. The actor is God who has called me to be here in the first place. Without which we could not be believers. Without which we could not be being sanctified in Christ Jesus. Without which we could not be holy ones. So, next time you're talking to somebody who is asking you about church or doesn't believe in Jesus, tell them, I'm a holy one. That'll go over. No, that's not going to go over well. That's a joke. Holiness is received, not achieved. You guys heard that before? Apparently it's a popular saying. I never heard it before. Holiness is received, not achieved. I thought, hey, that's a sermon. So this Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, called by the will of God, is writing to the church of God. And that church consists of saints who are also called by God. He's called, we're called. That unites us. We have a holy, universal, and apostolic church, which is what we say in our creed. I think it's in the Nicene, though. I don't think it's not in the Apostles' Creed. Oh, yeah. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church. That's us. The communion of saints. That's the coming together, the fellowship, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. In the Nicene Creed, we say, one holy Catholic and apostolic church, or we say one holy universal and apostolic church, one holy and Catholic church. It's said in many different ways in different traditions. But so after that, after all this, we're all together, we're all one. We're also one with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is both their Lord and our Lord. It's one Lord. Together with all those in every place, though, Paul will be spending some time reminding the church in Corinth of their place in the larger Christian family. He does this as well at the end, 16:19. Hey, the churches of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Prisca, together with the church in their house, send you hearty greetings in the Lord. And also, we have a future statement in Malachi in the Old Testament. And that is 1:11. Malachi 1:11. In every place, because this every place is not just a New Testament idea. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, one name, not many names, one name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. So we have a part of the prophecy speaking of the unity that we have in Christ. And then lastly, where have you heard that before? I say it about every other week. Sometimes every week, sometimes every... But I usually... grace, mercy, and peace be to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Which is actually a combination of other introductions to Paul's letters. And you may even hear that so much, kind of blast past it. Yeah, okay. The sermon's about ready to start. Suppose we should listen or take a nap. Looking at you, dude. I'm just kidding. What is this? Apostle Paul says it. This is an apostolic blessing of grace and peace, quite simply. These are not wishes. This is not Paul wishing you much grace. This is not Paul wishing you much peace. So also, at the end of a sermon, you'll sometimes hear, the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus our Lord. Sometimes I'll accidentally add one word to it that makes the whole thing not so good. May. May the peace of God. Now that's me wishing. May grace be yours. That's my word. But when Paul says, grace to you, in the word of God, grace to you, God is saying grace to you. God is saying peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the words convey what they say. There is no may. There is no desire of man, only the desire of God. There is no will of man. There is a will of God. The first blessing of grace is the highest gift of God. Grace is summarized in a lot of ways. God's riches at Christ's expense. And there's another one. Anybody know the other one? I saw this in what I was reading. It's also summarized as free favor and forgiveness to undeserving people. That is the grace of God. And grace is the source of peace. And peace is the state of being reconciled. Firstly, and chiefly, the state of being reconciled to God. It is an objective condition of a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Unless we have that true reconciliation, no other true reconciliation on earth can be had. All reconciliation, all peace, flows from the Prince of Peace. So these gifts of grace and peace are both from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what else does this simple statement say? That the Lord Jesus Christ is an equal giver of God's gifts. It's not a hierarchy. It's not Father and Son. It's Father and Son. Going back to knowing, we know now why Paul wrote the letter. We'd expect him to go right into the complaints. Let's go to complaint number one, because he's received letters, as we'll see later on. He's received word. He's received how Vegas is doing without him there. But Paul does not lose sight of that which is far more abundant, the grace of God. He doesn't leave the topic of grace. It's already 11:06. It's having fun. Well, the next section is 4-9. We'll have to continue that next time. Any comments or questions or anything? I'm having fun getting these things ready. It's a lot of fun. Just on the reasons why Paul wrote the letter to the 1 Corinthians, really starts piecing it together. And Martin Luther really did say it best. It's all about unity. Bringing the church in Corinth back together in the same teaching. Lest the little things snowball. But it sounds like already there, a lot of things have already snowballed and fairly quickly. And what this will teach us, well, the same thing for us. Not only unity in doctrine, but there's a lot of chief teachings that come out of 1 Corinthians. And for that, we'll continue next week. And I believe the week after that is our Thanksgiving Eve service. So next week, we'll dig in a lot deeper into 1 Corinthians 1. And the week after that, Reverend Eric Stinnett, I get the first names mixed up. Aaron Stinnett was pastor here, right? Eric Stinnett, missionary from Ethiopia, will do a presentation after we have a Thanksgiving Matin service in the morning. And I think, correct me if I'm wrong, Social Ministries is putting together some food for the event too. So that'll be good. God bless your birthday too, Norm. God bless 25 years of marriage. Let's pray. Taught by our Lord and trusting his promises, we are bold to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.